Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Holden Village. If you have not yet had that Spirit's conviction that you are welcome at Holden Village, we'll say it again. Welcome to Holden Village. It's good to have everyone here. If this is your first time at one of the sessions on prison ministry, welcome as well. My name is Eric Wangenhoek, and I am a pastor and a mission developer of a new church in the Southwestern Washington Synod. The church is the Living Stones Prison Congregation. It is a church within the prison walls. It is a church of all incarcerated men. They are the praise band. They are the church council. When we have our offering service once a month, they are the givers that then decide, they are the givers, and they decide where that money will go to a nonprofit in Mason County in the state of Washington. Stuff we're going to talk about today when it comes to prison work is very charged. I have discovered as I go out to churches and share the story of what goes on at the Living Stones Prison Congregation, our churches know all about prison. They may not talk about prison, but they know all about it because many have family who are in prison. Many have family or they themselves have been a victim of someone who's committed a crime. Some people have been the actual person who committed the crime and spent time in prison. And some work in law enforcement. And all four categories, having a family member in prison, being the family member in prison, being a victim, being in law enforcement, brings a wealth of experience to every conversation about prison ministry. And all four of those are truly as wealth that I myself can't provide. But you can provide because you're here, and I don't know who is who in here. But all I ask is when we have discussion, when we talk, we recognize that whatever we ponder to take time to say our words correctly, choose our words correctly, knowing that there might be someone else in the room who might get really upset if they heard someone talk about the scumbag who hurt my daughter. Well, that scumbag might be somebody else's son who was raised as a baby by that mother. And vice versa. We may talk about, you know, my son's a good boy. And the person whose daughter was hurt by someone else who made a choice may not feel that way about your son. So let's take time to ponder before we speak, and also ponder as we listen and try and understand where someone else might be coming from. Can we agree to do that? Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, in Christ you have made us free. Free from sin and free for others. Bless us now as we consider people who in an earthly sense are not free, who have to be in prisons because of the consequences of their actions, and still are your children and our brothers in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today we're going to talk about violence. Often when churches come from the outside to worship with the guys, and half of what I do is involve churches in the life of the Living Stones. Every Saturday night, a different church from my synod comes to worship with the men. So one week, a church from Bremerton might come, Bremerton, Washington. Another week, a church from Vancouver, Washington will come. Another week, a church from Auburn, Washington will come to worship with the guys. And that way, guys who are in prison might be from those areas, get to meet people from their hometown. Get to feel as though their hometown still hasn't given up on them, because they're willing to come and see them and worship with them. And inevitably, oftentimes, someone from the church group will say, I can't imagine any of these guys doing anything horrible. They seem so nice. Violence is always a shocker. Consider sometimes when there's a sexual offense committed by a pastor at a church, and everyone says, no, the pastor could have never have done that. When in fact, the pastor has done it, and there's that shock. So where does this violence come from? certainly when we think of violence, we probably have our own ideas, our own myths, and those myths are fed to us through different ways. I personally love comic books. I'm a comic book aficionado. One of my favorite comic book heroes is Batman. We're going to watch a scene from the most recent Batman movie, Dark Knight. I'm going to, this may indeed possibly be the weirdest thing ever shown at Holden. I don't know. I hope not. I don't want that award. But we're going to see a scene. I'm going to tell you what the scene is. The Joker, who is the main villain, he's the one clown makeup. He has already done something horrible to the district attorney, Harvey Dent. He, long story short, he killed Harvey Dent's girlfriend, Rachel Dawes. And in the act of that killing, Harvey Dent got so badly disfigured, you won't be able to believe when you see his face that he could possibly be alive. This is a comic book movie, okay? So the comic book movie sometimes just takes reality and throws it out the window. But the Joker and Harvey Dent, as Harvey Dent's in his hospital room, are having a conversation about violence. And I want us to listen to what the Joker is saying about violence. What he is saying violence is, what his interpretation of violence is. This scene is going to be interspersed as they edited the movie. They show the Joker talking to Harvey Dent, and then they have other action taking place. The Joker has threatened to blow up a hospital. And some of this other action is taking place to protect people to get to that area. So during those scenes, just kind of, you know, think, okay, what did the Joker just say about violence? Let's take the time to contemplate that. Okay, I'm going to remove the...
With the lights out there?
Let's do that.
Davis!
Man, we're going to have to move him now.
You know, I don't want there to be any hard feelings between us, Harvey. When you and
Rachel
were being abducted, I was sitting in Gordon's cage. Now, I didn't rig those charges.
Your man, your plan.
Do I really look like a guy with a plan? You know what I am? I'm a dog chasing cars. I wouldn't know what to do with one if I caught it. You know, I just do things. The mob has plans. The cops have plans. Gordon's got plans. You know, they're schemers. Schemers trying to control their little worlds. I'm not a schemer. I try to show the schemers how pathetic their attempts to control things really are. So, when I say, that you and your girlfriend was nothing personal, you know that I'm telling the truth.
I'm gonna need your weapon.
What?
Why? Because my wife's in the hospital.
Yeah, that'd be why. It's the schemers that put you where you are. You were a schemer, you had plans. And look where that got you.
Police, of course, have taken every possible precaution. They're keeping everyone out to take matters in their own hands.
I just did what I do best. I took your little plan and I turned it on itself. Look what I did to this city with a few drums of gas and a couple of bullets.
things go according to plan, even if the plan is horrifying.
If tomorrow I tell the press that like a gangbanger will get shot, or a truckload of soldiers will be blowing up, nobody panics.
Because it's all part of the plan. But when I say that one little old mare will die, well then everyone loses their minds.
Introduce a little anarchy. Upset the established order, and everything becomes chaos. I'm an agent of chaos.
Oh, and you know the thing about chaos?
It's bare.
One of his things, he always flips a coin to decide what he's going to do. And basically he was then deciding whether or not he would in fact shoot the Joker when the Joker had even put the gun in his own hand. So what does the Joker say about violence?
Nothing personal.
Nothing personal. That's right. It's just random. Nothing personal. What else?
Chaos.
Yeah, there's no order to this. Do I look like a guy with a plan? Does he say anything else?
We're immune to degrees of violence or things that we think should happen?
Yeah. He's not all a liar. He does talk about our, you know, if it's a gangbanger, if it's a truckload of soldiers, well, you know, that happens. Play with guns, you play with gangs, of course. Go after someone we think is a good person or an important person, like a mayor, or anybody else that the Joker goes after in the movie, that's what we get upset about, when it can come to us. And I think that was the biggest and the scariest thing for a lot of people back in, was it 2002 in Washington, D.C. We had two men who come from Tacoma, Washington, driving around the city, shooting people, randomly, throughout the various counties. And it was scary for people. One person thought it had been a white truck van, a delivery van. Every single white truck delivery van was being stopped and searched. Never was a white truck delivery van. They were doing it out of the trunk of a car. One pastor from D.C. who was in Southwest Washington, very much the inner city, St. Matthew's Lutheran, many of his people who lived in that neighborhood commented, what's happening outside in the suburbs is terrible, but it happens here all the time. How come we don't get, you know, the news stories and the press stories like everyone else is getting? We do get desensitized. He talked about the impersonalness. It's nothing personal. He talked about it, you know, it's not part of the plan, it's chaos. Have we heard this anyplace else?
I think in justifying civilian deaths during military things, say it's collateral.
Collateral damage.
Yep.
Anywhere else, in the larger scheme of things too, how often we talk about, well, those people in the Middle East, they're always going to be doing that.
Yeah.
It's just crazy. It's just random. Well, you know, these myths are out there. Although I don't believe the desensitizing is a myth. That's where the Joker's not a liar. But as Christians, we understand he's lying about everything else. Violence in the Bible, at least violence between people. We're not bringing God in as one of the agents, but bringing in people. Whether it's Cain against Abel, or Joseph's brothers against Joseph. Or perhaps not as known a story, Amnon and Tamar. This is a story of rape that takes place in 2 Samuel chapter 13. Violence in those three instances is personal. Violence in those three instances has a plan. Joseph's brothers want to get rid of them. They're tired of the youngest son getting all the favoritism from the father. In ancient culture, the older brothers were supposed to get the favoritism. Here's Jacob doing things God's way, favoring the youngest. They want Joseph out of there. It is personal. Cain, again, has watched his brother get the favor. His brother's sacrifice be acceptable to God and his not. It is personal. And while we sometimes can't read too much into Scripture, if Abel was out of the picture, maybe Cain's offering would be the only game in town and be acceptable. And Amnon lusts after his half-sister Tamar, whom he cannot have. And in his own shame that he can't have something, he seeks it through deceit, seeks it through lying. And when he does rape her, afterwards, his shame is so great, he wants her out of his sight. And the violence continues as he sends her away. She's even trying to reconcile with him. She's even trying to go through proper channels to make things right. And he is sending her away. It's personal. He wanted her. Now he wants her gone. It's not random. So the scriptures tell us a different story than the Joker. But the scriptures, in discussion of, as we can identify shame, as we can identify the personalness, as we can identify the plan, show us a form of justice. All three stories of violence, as bad as they are, as horrible as they are, as unjustifiable as they are, show a motivation for justice. Justice, or violence, is seeking justice. No matter how warped and twisted we may feel the action is, the violence is. We'll see more about, we'll explain more about that from a secular source. But if I may repeat that in the way I had originally written it down, all violence has purpose, reason, and motivation, regardless of degree. There's always a plan. There's always a motivation. We've seen the shame in Cain. We've seen the shame in Joseph's brothers. We've seen the shame in Amnon. The stories repeat themselves. Can anyone think of any other stories from the Bible?
King David,
yes. In fact, the story of King David, you're referring to King David having an affair with Bathsheba, mm-hmm. and then seeing that Uriah is out of the picture,
yeah.
because David's shame is becoming greater.
Then Samuel bringing it to his attention.
Mm-hmm. Nathan.
Nathan.
We both got the names mixed up. That's that's all right. That's all right. We, in fact, it's David's infidelity that sets off a whole series of shame and violence in chapter 13 and ongoing. Violence, and that's a great way to bring it up, because as David's violence on Uriah plays out, it follows the next generation. And it brings me to a secular source on violence. When I first started the prison ministry, As I talked with guys, I realized I had a lot of sex offenders. A lot of men who had committed a lot of violence against adults and against children. And I contacted a previous mentor in prison ministry. I had been a jail chaplain, and my supervisor turned me on to this book, Reflections on a National Epidemic of Violence. It's by Dr. James Gilligan out of Boston. And Gilligan cites how the violence in our country is something that is taught and passed down generation to generation. And it deals exactly with the idea and the concepts of shame. Now first, as a doctor, who was a psychiatrist who interviewed and worked with many people in prison, he had to realize or work with violence as what do we come to violence? How do we explain it? Okay, how do we explain violence? It's a moral issue. Bad people do it. Well, what if they're insane? Crazy people do it. So it becomes this question of moral versus crazy. But there came a realization there's many people who suffer from mental illness who do not commit a felony, who do not act violently. Now, many of the men who are part of the Living Stones are on a lot of medication. One of the issues in reentry is they get a month's supply when they leave prison. 1 month. And they have got a ton to do in the first 30 days they get out. And if they, you know, step out of one line, if a guy has to choose between seeing his CCO or getting his medication, he better call his CCO to let him know he's getting his medication. They've got so much on their minds. And just 1 month's supply. Plus, they generally, when someone's on a lot of medication, they need to see a doctor regularly. They need to have access to that because medication works for a time and then they start feeling kind of dopey, they start feeling a little scared, a little paranoid, it's time to readjust the medications. So we have men who are definitely mentally ill, but who have committed crimes. At the same token, it's hard to see some of the nature of the violent crime and not say, how could any healthy person do this? One more caution, I may describe some crimes today. I'm not doing it to be sensational, and I'm not doing it to show off, but just to give some examples. And if anyone's saying, that's too much, I don't want to know, put your hands up in a form of cross, and I'll know to be quiet, or to back off. So, Dr. Gilligan, instead of talking about crime as a moral issue or a crazy issue, chooses to see violent crime, as a health issue. Similarly to how we look at drugs, is it a crime issue or a health issue? He looks at violence as a health issue and describes it in a tragic sense. A tragedy is a story of somebody in extremely difficult circumstances who makes bad decisions in the midst of those circumstances, which encompasses someone who may have grown up in a terrible environment, suffering physical abuse, sexual abuse themselves. As many men as I talk to, when I listen to them, I think, boy, if we punish crime, we need to set up a few more beds for this guy's father, this guy's mother, this guy's uncle. You know, he's not the only one who's done wrong. When one is talking to a violent person in prison, he is both a victimizer and a victim. Most guys in prison, they'd say the abuse is extremely high in their history, percentage-wise. I've heard some doozies. Tragic is the way of, instead of making it a moral issue, a crazy issue, a tragic issue. Looking at the whole story. Russian novels have that experience of being people in difficult situations, making bad choices. So we talk about tragedy. Now, what makes something violent? Violent as tragedy, there's a couple ingredients. First, there's shame. Shame is simply a lack of being loved, of not having any sense of love, of being worthless, of Job wishing he were dead. of having God against him. Shame has many different incarnational forms. Many men in prison feel completely inadequate. They can't survive on the outside. They don't see themselves as having the confidence to have a job, to have a family, being utterly dependent on people on the outside. Shame also encompasses, and I always like to use novels because I think novels sometimes allow us to see it without having to name it directly in our own world, but we see it in the novel, then we can apply it to our own lives. In Richard Wright's book, a novel he wrote, I believe titled Native Son, the main character, the young African-American individual, is always stepped on, so to speak. He lives in a tenement full of rats, and he gets this job to be a chauffeur for a very rich family. As he chauffeurs, they want to give him everything. They're giving him this job. This is going to take care of his life. But he's always looked at as the dependent who has to be cared for. And he always seems so just despondent, just kind of ambivalent about his life. Long story short, through what would be called manslaughter, and even the most unintentional of manslaughter, he kills the rich man's daughter. He gets scared. He chops up the body, burns it in the furnace. The bones are discovered as she has not, he's told a lie. He said, you know, she went out, she asked me to drop her off at this bar, I haven't seen her since. I just did what she told me to do. As the police are discussing this, knocking it back and forth, he tends the fire to try and burn up these bones that are in the furnace, and they say, that's too hot, get moved away from there. They pull out the ashes and some of the bones come out. And all of a sudden, they're looking at him totally differently. Whereas before they were dismissing him, now their eyes are wide, they're backing off. And he's experiencing something new. Whereas before he had all this shame about himself, and ambivalence about himself, he's now receiving respect. At least fear, the fear of others. And he's feeling different. By the end of the book, he is standing upright as he's being sentenced to life in prison, in his cell. Because now at least he is somebody. He's a killer. He's going to be the scariest person in the prison. He's achieved some form of justice. He's no longer a nobody. He's a somebody. So that shame in his story, the shame of feeling like a nobody, feeling of dependency, relying on other people to get him a job. We also see dependency. If one watches the news, one will often see where there is an older woman who is murdered violently by a younger man. Many men in prison will have a girlfriend who's almost like a mother to him. And he feels badly about it. Here he is, a grown man, and he's relying on this woman maybe 10 years older to take care of him. And then one day she's like, why don't you get a job? And she names exactly what he's feeling. And that's the trigger. That's the last pathogen. That's the last bit of the virus that says, dang it, now she realizes how worthless I am. I want her gone. He attacks. Now, why? Most people, or many people, when they're called on their inadequacies, when they're called on their shame, don't kill people. What else is missing? Gilligan cites a lack of a non-violent option, real or perceived. Is there something I'm good at? Is there something that people like me about? Is there a way that indeed I am an adequate person. I am a healthy and good person. And that can be real or perceived. Now, the lack of those options can be real or perceived. Perhaps someone has always been treated by a nobody because that's exactly how people treated them. Perhaps that individual's never been able to see it or hear it. And we talked about yesterday in the River Runs Through It series by Mark Twain, how some people just don't receive help. Neil never enters the water, never goes fishing, to the one place where Paul and Norm, the two brothers, do find some healing and some relationship and connection. And then a lack of feeling loved and feeling guilt. And very interesting, the guilt part, but with the love, again, if shame is anti-love, there's no room for being loved. There's no one who has said to a person, you know, you are worth getting to know. You are worth being treated as a human being solely because you are you. And I'm here with you. And I love you. That person is missing. Or the perception that that person is there is not there. And the feeling of guilt. For Gilligan, as he uses the words shame and guilt, if one feels intense shame, it's not possible to feel guilt. Shame is a very self-focused emotion. Guilt is something we feel when we're in a loving relationship with someone else. If I feel guilty because I yelled at my son, it's because I love him. And I realize I've hurt him, and that hurts me. Guilt only exists in a healthy relationship, that feeling of guilt. And what's been shown in interviews through PRISM, and I've seen it start to play out as one reads it, one then goes into the prison, one looks for it. Where there's no love, where there's no sense of relationship, and where there's lots of punishment, shame goes up, the feeling of being loved, and guilt goes down. The more we punish a person, the less guilty they feel, because they felt more shame. In a strange sense, we do want people to feel guilt. Without guilt, there can be no forgiveness. There can be no reconciliation. There can be no restoration of what has been broken, what has been harmed. Because guilt is that conviction, that law of law and gospel, that we have not measured up, that we have not been the image of God we were created to be for the sake of another. And that shame then seeks justice through its own violence. With guilt, with guilt going down, the shame then focuses on what I want for myself. Many guys in prison who feel inadequate on the outside feel they can't survive without help. Gilligan felt that in prison, at least they had earned their bed. They had earned their meals. Because they had shown society, I'm dangerous. And society says, you're going to prison. And so at least he's earned his bed. He's earned his keep, so to speak. And that takes place in the context of no love, no connection to others, and lots of punishment. Gilligan struggles with how we deal with violence. And for him, he comes down on the side of we can prevent violence, but he doesn't believe we can redeem or cure the violent. He tells a story at the end of the book. And I would also add, this book can be found at the bookstore. It's not one I put on order, but it's one Holden normally carries regularly. Gilligan tells the story of a community in New England where a pastor and his large family moved to a new call, a new church. Within a short time, the pastor divorced his wife and married a woman from the new congregation and remained as the pastor of the congregation, even though the judicatory had said, you know, you really need to step down. He remained. and the church supported him remaining. And the ex-wife, not wanting him to have no access to his children, stayed in town. And this was a small town. So the whole community knew. The whole community saw this. And one of his sons really was deeply troubled by this. Who wouldn't be deeply troubled? He was so deeply troubled, he had to be hospitalized many times for suicide. Very mentally distraught. One night, he went to see his father. He arrived early evening, 5:30, 6 o'clock, and his dad and his new wife were going out to a movie. And the dad said, look, we're going out to a movie. If you want to talk to me, just wait here. We'll be back in a couple hours. So the son decided to wait. And he waited with his dad's hunting rifle. And when his dad came home, he shot him. So this went to trial. And Gilligan was actually one of the people who spoke in defense of the son. Now, he didn't defend. It was undeniable. The son had killed his father. But he argued for the tragedy and for the sickness. That with so much shame in this young man's life, his mother's shame, his family's shame, shame at the church, and no recompense. The judicatory could do nothing to say, hey, you know, you need to step down from this. You and your new wife just need to go. You know, give your family the break. That he felt he had no other recourse but to end the shame he felt and seek justice by killing the father. The jury found him guilty, but recommended no prison. They recommended he be kept into the care of a mental hospital until he was well and allowed to leave. No prison time. They recognized the shame. They recognized the sickness. They admitted his guilt, and they admitted he had things to work on. So Gilligan was a part of this mental hospital where he served, and in some ways, he became a surrogate father, or at least a favorite doctor of this young man. And Dr. Gilligan had a moment when he had to take a new job to move on. And he sat down with the boy and said, you know, I am leaving. You know, I'm only here for a few more weeks. And as a good therapist, as a good doctor, they talked about that. What would that transition be like? After he left, later on, the young man committed suicide, hung himself. Gilligan's view is once the damage is done, once the line has been crossed, once Abel is dead, and the ground has cursed Cain, the consequences are there. There's nothing that can be done. Gilligan advocates for how we raise, and he works very specifically with men, for how we raise boys. Gilligan advocates for, you know, we live in this world where either we have to be John Wayne and completely independent with cans of man spray to build us up, or we see ourselves as utterly dependent and can't do anything for ourselves. And Gilligan says, when are we going to start teaching interdependency? That there are certainly things we can do for ourselves, and obviously there are things that we depend upon others to help us with. We're no islands unto ourselves. But Gilligan speaks that it's prevention. He is just not convinced it can be cured. And we are Christians who stand at the foot of the cross. The New Testament would say something different. And I think the most obvious person in the New Testament to point to a change is the Apostle Paul. Paul was a violent person, and Paul's violence is perhaps a little different than the murders of others, because his was court-sanctioned. The religiosity allowed him to take people and drag them in chains to be under trial. He had some authority to do this, but violent nonetheless. One considers the shame of this young upstart Jesus bringing this new religion, this new understanding, and making the Pharisees, like Paul, look bad. One might consider Paul, who had done everything so well, no longer being taken as seriously by the common people of Jerusalem, and therefore seeking justice by stamping out every follower of Jesus. We see Paul's redemption in the scriptures. On the road to Damascus, Paul is struck blind. Struck blind by Christ. And asked, "Why do you persecute me?" When Paul gets to Damascus, Paul receives forgiveness from the Christian community. Welcome and acceptance and love. And they have no idea how this violent person is going to respond. But Paul does respond. Throughout his letters, he speaks of his guilt, knowing that I am what I am. In a sense, saying, I cannot take back what I have done. But I am a new creation, if we might. Paul's letter to the 2 Corinthians, starting with chapter 5, verse 16. From then on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. People come to worship with the guys in prison. They are sitting side by side with men who have shaken their toddlers to death. They shake hands with sex offenders. In our state, a level 3 sex offender is one we feel is most likely to repeat his crime. And if someone comes to the Living Stones, I guarantee they will have shaken the hand with a level 3 sex offender. A new creation. Whatever has been in Christ, we set that aside. And we welcome you. And we are welcomed by the men. Yesterday, for those who were here, and apologies to those who were not, in a sense, part of being the new creation is setting a place for safety. Safety to have a meaningful relationship. And in the context of worship at the Living Stones, in the context of going into prisons and jails to lead Bible study and to pray with people and to talk with people, we are creating a place of safety where a relationship can happen, can exist, can be, so that something new can come. All this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. In dealing with violent people, we are the broken vessels. We who have fears of men who have committed violence. We who, perhaps through our own lives and the gifts and things that our parents gave us and our churches gave us, we're not in that place of shame. We know how to deal with shame when it comes. But we can enter into the world of someone who has not learned, who does not know, who is very different from us. But as God has enlivened us, forgiven us, we too can be in the presence of someone else and speak that same word. So we are ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, we entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Churches have everything they need. We as Christians have all of the tools we need to work with those who are violent. Unconditional love, to be in their presence, to hear their stories, to start the conversation to healing. There's a story of unconditional love that did not come from the Christian community or from the Jewish community. You may have heard the story of Larry Trapp. Is there anyone here from Nebraska? Okay. Larry Trapp was probably, no one really knew the full story. He was very good at hiding things. He was part of the Aryan Nation of Nebraska. He was considered to be behind many bombings that had taken place at black churches, at a Indochina refugee center. A very dangerous man, very influential man among white people who felt insecure about changes going on in America, very much taking advantage of their fears. He was also wheelchair bound. When a new rabbi had come to a synagogue close to Larry Trapp, the rabbi got the same threatening letter that his synagogue would be bombed. The rabbi called Larry. And he said, "Larry, and I'm Rabbi so-and-so," and there were some, you know, words from Larry. "Yeah, well, I'm not calling about any of your bomb threats and whatnot. I want to know, I know you're in a wheelchair. Do you need help getting your groceries?" "No." "Oh, well, do you never need help?" And he just started asking Larry all these things that one might assume that somebody in a wheelchair would have difficulty doing. And finally, Larry said, look, all that's taken care of. It's very nice of you to offer, but that's all right with me. That's all good. Thank you." Well, they continued to call him on the phone. And they actually had some conversations about some of Larry's ideas. And at times, Larry would admit, "Yeah, maybe I'm a little extreme. You know, you seem like a nice person for a Jew." And one day, Larry was doing his radio show, and again, he got very vitriol, very nasty against Jewish people. And the rabbi called him back and said, "I thought you changed your mind. I'm really angry with you, Larry." And hung up. And then Larry called. "Would you come over here, please? I don't know how to stop the hate I have." And they went over to Larry's house and visited with him. And it was the dirtiest, the scummiest apartment you could imagine. I mean, they should have asked him if could they come over and clean. That was the one thing the place needed. And there was this man in a wheelchair in this dirty apartment, crying and apologizing. He was an extremely violent individual, transformed by the love of God. Oh, that this miracle may be repeated in our midst, day in and day out. Let's take a moment of silence, a moment of time to reflect. I sometimes don't know if the material is that intense that it just takes a little bit of a decompression, a breather. But I'd like to open it up for questions, for comments, and for thoughts. But that time of pondering is important. And we'll wait for someone, anyone, to break the silence with a question.
About the role of drugs or alcohol.
Mm-hmm. With violence, the drugs, and as one man told me, he raped his daughter. She was 6 years old. He did it. The meth didn't help, but he did it. He shared with me realizing that he was once at his uncle and aunt's house, and that's where he experienced that same abuse. Drugs and alcohol lower inhibitions. But lots of people can get drunk and do many embarrassing and humiliating things to themselves. They do not necessarily commit a crime. The shame piece is important to look at. But the shame is really what's behind the drugs. And in the 12 steps of Alcoholic Anonymous, Narcotics Anonymous, it is shame and resentment and feeling inadequate that really leads to the addiction of drugs and alcohol. Drugs and alcohol themselves do not commit violence. It's the individual who's experiencing the need to use drugs and alcohol, and what's actually the trigger, what's actually the hole inside that leads to that. I don't know if that's helpful, or do you have?
Well, if you look at addiction as a disease,
mm-hmm.
I would take some issue with what you're
sure.
saying.
Sure.
And I certainly know a number of people who, under the influence, have become such different people. Mm-hmm. Certainly, there are people who get drunk and do not do hideous things.
Right.
But there are people who, not under the influence, would never, ever
mm-hmm.
do the horrid things they would do when under the influence.
Mm-hmm. In a sound mind, they would say, it's not worth, this fight is not worth it. I'm not going to pick up this gun and take it over there because I'm sober.
This wouldn't be a part of the scene.
Right. Whereas if they were drunk, I'm going over there.
That's a great argument.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. And I might, and I think you're right on that. I might say, though, that still there was the shame behind it. That something, you know, if it seems like a good idea, what is it trying to, what is that good idea trying to solve? What is that using the gun accomplishing? What justice is it seeking? Whereas in person sober, they can clearly say that's not going to achieve the justice I want. I'm not doing it. But when they're drunk, the inhibitions are gone. Yeah, that justice looks really good. And pick up the gun.
So would you consider that there are individuals who cannot be redeemed, or do you think it's possible that everyone can be redeemed?
I think that's a faith commitment. That we say either there are individuals who can't be, or that anyone can be redeemed. But it's not in our power to do the redemption. We are but the speakers. We are the ones who plant the seeds. We don't know the condition of the ground. But we still spread the seeds anyway, like the parable of the sower. And we just never know. You know, one chaplain tells a story how he's just given up paying attention to who gets it and who doesn't. Because in prison, he would see the same person who in Bible study really understood it, was really enthusiastic, keep coming back. And the person who, in the middle of a Bible study, slammed the Bible shut, walked out. And later, when this chaplain was at the grocery store, years later, saw this man who walked out of his Bible study. The guy came up to him and thanked him, told him how his life had changed. He heard something he actually had to think about and didn't like at the time. We just don't know. Dorothy?
Do you connect the sense of being redeemed with release, maybe with forgiveness from the legal system?
Can
you talk about, for example, the class 3 sex offenders or something who are likely to do this again?
Mm-hmm.
And you think they're finding abundant life in Christ on the inside.
Right.
Do you then advocate for their release? Is there a connection with that, or are you hoping that they'll find that life of Christ even though still in prison?
Well, certainly there's men in prison there is Christ is alive, giving people that forgiveness. On the outside, we live in two kingdoms. In the first kingdom, we are living under Caesar. And if Caesar feels that this is what, you know, and we are Caesar, because we elect Caesar in our country to make these laws. I don't know enough about sex offenders. I do know here in the state of Washington, the recidivism rate is 14%. That tells me there's 86% are figuring out how not to do it again. That's far different than simply stating You know, you can't help these people. Well, somebody's helping these people. Somebody is getting through. Something's working. It is true, we do have, and we do have some individuals that all we can do is love them, because all we see is the constant repeating. You know, where a guy was in his treatment program, halfway house, and they caught him at the porn shop again. There he was, back. Some individuals, everyone is different. Every crime is different, and perhaps every correction has to be different. There are some men who feel they need to be in prison, otherwise they're going to do it again to a child. And they just want to be away from children. You know, the best way for one of the things an alcoholic has to do is not have alcohol in his house. Perhaps there are individuals who cannot ever be around children. Can we still love them? Can we still see their dignity and see what they have to offer? Of course. But we might also have to take in reality the scars and the wounds that are there, and that we can do both.
We also have three strikes and you're out, whether you're in
right.
the rest of your life.
Yes.
And notification of sex offenders
yep.
moving into your community and their pictures.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think those laws should be looked at in the context of the discussions we've been having?
Definitely. Definitely. The three strikes law has had, I mean, and how we determine a strike is blind and twisted on both ends. Oftentimes, if we have a guy who has two strikes that we can honestly say, yeah, that is a strike, the third one is always the slippery one. It's always the, okay, so he did have a gun on him when he did this, but he never actually took it out or pointed it at anybody. Then we use that. Okay, let's use it. Let's put him away. And state of Washington actually has recently released such an individual from his third strike. He's back in the community. He's been there for 3 months. And he's doing his job. He's just, they put him on the front page. He's got gratitude, and who wouldn't? We also have people who, two men, robbed an older man in his home. They broke into his home. They beat him up. They tied him up. As they were taking his stuff, the poodle kept yapping at him, and they picked up the poodle, shoved it into the microwave, and killed it. They took a plea, and they got a non-violent crime. No strike.
That figures.
So it's broken on both ends. You know, that people who have not earned themselves a strike are getting them. And it's like, you know, you need to have a moment with Jesus here. And walking away. So it's very hard. It is difficult. And it brings up emotions. And then, of course, also, going back to your comment about sometimes we're just, you know, under the influence, we'd never do it. Certainly, we have so many vehicular homicides. We have, there was a county deputy sheriff who was driving his brother-in-law home from his father-in-law's after the Super Bowl. He had just one too many beers, and he noticed his brother-in-law didn't have a seatbelt on. So he reached over to put it on him. Well, his other hand was on the wheel, and that turned too. They went over, they tumbled, his brother-in-law died. The judge said to him, I don't want to sentence you. And then he broke open and said, you have to sentence me, otherwise everything I've committed my life to is a lie. Now he got the minimum that he could receive. It was clearly an accident, but it's something that in our state, you do the crime, someone's got to do the time. We had another situation. A couple of medical students from the University of Washington were on the lake. They'd been drinking. They went back to somebody's apartment. He goes, hey, I want to show you my new hunting rifle. Well, let me see that. It was loaded. The safety was off. Had he not been drunk, he might have been more careful. Again, it's a tragedy. It's, you know, he was not a criminal mindset. He did not come from a broken home. but he had to do time. And again, that is something where they can recognize he was a danger, obviously, to this person and this person's family, but he's not a danger to everyone else. He got minimum time. And currently, if everything's going well, he's in the state of Nevada at the university working on a degree, on a doctorate in biochemistry. He can't be a doctor anymore.
Right.
But he is working for his biochemistry doctorate.
Eric, I appreciate your focusing on Saul's conversion and this extraordinary power of God's power to transform lives and create this new creation. And it surprised me that you brought it up today, because it was a year ago. Now I was in Damascus, Syria, and I had a chance to preach in a mosque and was reflecting about, you know, Saul's conversion.
Sure.
And as we were doing dialogue with Muslims, you know, I had to state, it's not my job to convert their hearts.
Mm-hmm.
My job is to tell my story and to listen and respect their story. And somewhere
that's
in
right.
the midst of that, God has the power to change. I mean, I said, who changed Saul's heart?
Mm-hmm.
You know, as we're told in the story, it was this surprise of God's grace. Now, I don't know in your work how you trust in what God is doing, you know, that it's not, you know, like you say, it's not your power.
Right.
It's what God is doing somehow in the midst of that. How do we rely on that? That power of God to transform, to make new, and we just tell the story.
Exactly. I think the more we work on ourselves, the more we look at our own motivations and our own fears and our own insecurities, and throw them onto the mercy seat of God. So we are able to be in the presence of people who have yet to even begin to know there is an iceberg underneath the water. And just be present to them. I have observed with many sex offenders where in the past they may have groomed children with whatever. Now they at least are walking around with their Bibles, talking to new believers, sharing with them the gospel, and almost seeking some kind of satisfaction over converting somebody or teaching somebody something. It's very strange. It's almost as though evangelism should be stopped in the prison because one questions the motivation. And oftentimes the theology of the said individual is about the most toxic theology imaginable. I have had men in my face yelling at me for preaching nothing but grace after worship. A leader of the praise band came up to me after the parable of the sheep and goats and said, you know, you never once said we're going to hell if we don't do this, and you're preaching our congregation to hell. And this was like, you know, it's 8 o'clock at night, you know, we're trying to get, okay, you know, Mike, you need to, you know, please go. I'm stepping out of my role as pastor and stepping into advocate as DOC, direct order, please leave. He came back the following week with an apology, and we talked for a long time. And for this individual, there's got to be a concrete action that proves God's grace, that proves fruit. Now, look at everything in that man's life. I can't tell you everything, but the fact that he did the crime, he's doing the time. His incarnation is there is no grace. He's learned directly there is law. So asking him to step into a broader picture that still claims his self-worth, that still claims his acceptableness to God, not because of what he's doing now to try to be a different person. But the crazy piece is, even when he was as far from God through his own actions as he could put himself, God was still waiting, still watching, still yearning for his child to come back to him. You know, for us to get there, to be as loving as God, if we ever can, is to accept our own inadequacy, our own holes. And then we can listen to somebody else's. We can, you know, listen to all kinds of stuff. But at the end of the day, Michael and I shook hands, and he was still in the praise band, and he still found things in sermons that he could hear and listen to. It took me to realize that we can speak grace and we can speak discipleship, but we need to give people practices. You know, the initial piece of, you know, the sacrificing the sheep or the goat, you know, for the sins of a person, that was a practice that helped them get incarnated the forgiveness that would be there. Episcopalian priest Eric H.F. Law points out that initially, if you had committed a sin where you had to sacrifice a calf, you didn't just go out and buy one. You watched one be raised. You watched one be conceived. You took care of the mother till the calf was born. You raised the calf. And during this whole time, you kind of processed what you were going through. Now, were you not going to be forgiven until this calf was finally on the altar, bleeding and dead? No. But you are taking that time for the yearling to grow and for yourself to grow through what you were going through. The trouble came when you could go to the temple and say, okay, I'll buy that one, and then this sin will be forgiven, and walk away. But there was that people, I think men in prison, I think myself, need the practices, the experiences of going through forgiveness. The forgiveness is there, but we incarnate it through our rituals. And men in prison need that. They're very concrete.
Have you run across individuals who were, in your estimation, manipulating the system because they felt, for instance, it would help them when they got to a parole hearing or something like that?
Obviously. Of course! When I first met my wife and you know, offered to, she had a pipe on her table at seminary, and I had a pipe offer. Oh, would you like some pipe tobacco? I wasn't offering it just generously. I wanted to spend time with her. I was manipulating the situation. We all manipulate. The guys in prison manipulate. Yeah, they want to get out. In the midst of them trying to get out, can we not, again, just accept them as they are? Keep healthy boundaries and love them in that place, giving them that safety so that one day they feel the empowerment to grow and change. We plant seeds, we allow ourselves to be planted in these broken communities, and we're not going away. That's all we can do. And God does the rest.
I'm curious about, as we look at American culture versus Scandinavian countries and stuff like that.
Say more about Scandinavian, or can you cite a few?
Well, like for example, in Norway, I spent a year and a half there, and their maximum prison sentence is something like 21 years. And when someone gets killed in a murder, it's a front page news. Granted, they have 4.5 million people, but still, crime, violence in particular, is a big deal because it happens so rarely compared to the United States. That
right.
Even if you correct for population size, it's much more violent per capita. And I'm wondering, to what extent is violence a cultural value where we accept certain expressions of masculinity through force? Versus other countries, and how does that pertain to that?
I always like leaning on someone else's work. Gilligan speaks of the United States as one of the most shame-ridden nations on the planet. That just about everything about us is always trying to live up to a new standard. You know, maybe it's because we were the criminals, we were the younger sons, we were the everything as far as the white community that came to the United States and the colonies.
Yeah.
You know, we were not the Our ancestors were not the cream of the crop in the 1700s from Europe. They were sent to America because that, you know, let you get prison here or colonies there. It's your choice. And we're a family system. It gets passed on from generation to generation. How many of African American people came as slaves and their own shame? The Native American community watching themselves be wiped out and being nothing, had nothing to do with it, and their shame. The Latino community, who, you know, at least if you were in Texas and New Mexico, this was your country until, boom, the United States declared it theirs and could do nothing about it. And that shame, and so on. This is the nation of people who feel so unloved and are so striking to prove their worth.
Now, I think that's interesting too, because remember talking to Norwegians over there, I know in high school one of the most terrifying things is going into a lunchroom at the beginning of the term and looking for people you can sit with and feeling of shame, really, if you sit at the wrong table. And this feeling of stratification, the cool people, the uncool people.
Yeah.
And talking to the Norwegians there, and they said they didn't really have that same lunch table politics thing. It was just, you could sit wherever you wanted to.
Yeah.
And I think it's a reflection of that shame versus equality.
Football players during drama club. I mean, I remember in high school I was on the stage crew, and we actually beat the football team in the volleyball tournament. You realize how like excited myself and my fellow geeks and nerds were, all right? And how the football team was just walking off with their heads down, you know, and we were the ones cheering. I mean, you know, and that was that right? No, we should have been there shaking their hands for a good game. That's you know, we are a nation of people in need of redemption. And people, it is 12 o'clock, and I don't want anyone to go hungry. Thank you.
Thank you so much.